Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and over these next few weeks, we're going to just have a look over 4 weeks, God willing, at Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to be studying verse 6, and these second half of verse 6, and these great names, these titles that were given for the coming Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to read Isaiah 9, 1 to 7, and then we'll read also Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, 13 to 27. Isaiah 9, 1 to 7 is on page 573, and Luke 24 is on page 885 if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is the Word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We turn to Luke chapter 24, and from verse 13, this is just after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the third day. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and we found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Amen. And may God bless his holy word to our lives and its reading and preaching this morning. Well, as we come to study God's word together this morning, let's just bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you once again that we can come as your people freely and without hindrance to worship you, our great God and Savior, and that we can open up your word with full confidence that this is your inerrant scriptures, and this is your revelation to us, and that this word is living and active, and therefore able to be used in your hand to bring us to salvation through Christ our Lord, and to build us up in him. And we pray, O Lord, for the help of your Spirit now. Lord, that you would give us understanding, that you would refresh us in Christ, that you would strengthen us in him, that you would grant us a great joy in believing. And we ask, O Lord, all of this in his wonderful name. Amen. The 17th century minister, John Flavel of Dartmouth in England, he once said this of his own ministry. He said, "Christ shall be the center to which all the lines of my ministry shall be drawn. I have spoken and written of many other subjects in my sermons and epistles, but it is all reductively the preaching and the discovery of Jesus Christ. Of all the subjects in the world, this is the sweetest. If there be anything on this side of heaven worthy of our time and our studies, this is it." So said John Flavel. You think about it, you know, we live in a world where so many things are vying for our attention. There are so many things we could spend so much of our precious time and our energy thinking about and pondering and studying. Some of them very good, some of them very noble things. And yet all the time we know, if we are Christians, don't we? We know that in the final analysis, there is nothing, there is no one more important, more profitable to us, more worthy of our attention and our affections than the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I begin with all of that this morning because this verse that we're going to be looking at together in Isaiah chapter 9 is one of those portions of the scriptures which really help us to do precisely that, to fix our minds on our Savior. Because what we have here in this verse is a very succinct and yet a glorious insight into his person and into his works. This one who was to be born into the world around about 700 years or so after these words were first given by God to the prophet Isaiah. I've given this little series the title, "The Perfections of Our King." The Perfections of Our King. And the reason for that is really what Isaiah was describing here in these four names or these four titles that we're being given: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These were at least some of the attributes or the characteristics which made Jesus Christ uniquely qualified to be the Savior and to be the King of God's people. The prophet Isaiah had just said of the coming Messiah, he'd just said before he gave these particular four titles, he'd said that the government would be upon his shoulder. We've been thinking a lot about governments in recent days, haven't we, with elections and so on. But he said the government would be on his shoulder, as if to say that he was the one who was being sent into the world in order to establish and to rule and to reign over the kingdom of God. And so it's as if what he's then doing by giving these various titles is he's really saying, here is the basis on which that makes perfect sense. Here are the vital qualifications, the unique characteristics of this King Redeemer who was to come down from heaven and live as a man upon this earth. And you know what makes these descriptions all the more significant in a sense, just before we come to the names themselves, is the context of chapters 1 to 12 of this great book. The context is really one of overwhelming gloom and despair for the people of God. First of all, remember, the northern kingdom of Israel was about to be invaded by the power and the might of the Assyrian Empire. And then later on, the southern kingdom of Judah, which is, of course, Isaiah's main focus here, it too would be swept into exile at the hands of the Babylonians. Why was all of that going to happen? Because they were a people who had turned aside from the ways of their God. They had worshipped idols. They had turned to the left and to the right. They weren't following in the revelation that had been given to them. And so the context, the historical situation, was really one of overwhelming gloom and despair. It was not a good situation for the people of God at that particular time. And yet, right in the midst of that imminent threat and that dark cloud of a coming judgment, just when it must have seemed as if there was no future for the people of God, it's as if the Lord did as he did so often throughout the Old Testament, and he once again pulled back the curtain to reveal this bright ray of light, the great hope of life and redemption and deliverance that will be found in and through his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. How? How has light shone? In what way? Well, he says, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. It's as if he might have said, yes, there is judgment on the horizon. And to be quite frank, what we really deserve is not just a temporal judgment, but eternal judgment. Because of our rebellion and our sin against the Almighty. Ah, but, says Isaiah, thanks be to the great covenant of God's amazing grace. Here is what he has made known to me. Here is what he is revealing to me, that after darkness there will be light, because our God is sending his Son, the Anointed One, the Redeemer. Notice the language there. Notice the language that this Son, he wasn't being sent just indiscriminately, as if randomly, without any real focus or purpose. No, says Isaiah, he is sending his Son for us. He's giving his Son to us. We who have been called out by his name. To us, we who have been given the promises of old, the promises of the covenant of grace, to the people of God, to that remnant whom God foreknew and whom he predestined to everlasting life even before the foundations of the world. Isaiah was reassuring the people. He was pointing them to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises in Jesus Christ at what surely must have been a time of otherwise a time of real despair. And so with all of that introduction and context and so on in mind, then the big question comes, what would he be like? What would this one who was to fulfill God's covenant of grace, who was to come into the world, what would he be like? What was it that made this one uniquely qualified to rule and to reign and to redeem as God's chosen king? Well, the first thing he tells us is that this king, this Messiah, would be known as Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. As we think about this first title together, we're going to work our way through three very simple but I think important questions. First of all, what does this really mean? Secondly, how does this title, how does this quality, how did it manifest itself in Jesus' person, in his life, in his ministry? And thirdly, we're going to think about what are the implications of this for our own lives. And so the first thing we need to do, and just in a sense by way of definition, is that we need to understand that this word wonderful in the Hebrew, it really implies something extraordinary. We might say something out of this world. It indicates that which transcends human understanding, that which transcends all that would be considered normal in terms of our own abilities or our own grasp, our own experience. It's actually the same word that's used of Yahweh later on in chapter 28 of Isaiah, verse 29, where it says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts." This also comes from the Yahweh of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. As if to say that right away we're being shown by way of this terminology that this child who was to come, this one who would take on the fullness of our humanity, who would be born in the likeness of men, here he was being described in a way that would only be used of God himself. His wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding would be something extraordinary and divine. Of course, we see this, don't we, when we then work forward in our Bibles and we come into the New Testament, we see this picture of Jesus as the very wisdom of God. We see it in the very first verse of John's Gospel. Remember what it says there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in that same chapter, chapter 1 of John, that same Word became flesh. Some of you will know that in the ancient world, the word or the logos was viewed as being, it was viewed as being the ultimate principle of wisdom and knowledge and reason. But here was John effectively saying, no, the logos is not a person or a theory. Sorry, the Logos is not a principle or a theory. The Logos is a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. as if to say that he is the personification and the fullness of divine wisdom, the knowledge of the Almighty God appearing in human flesh. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it means that he is the counselor of all counselors. It means that he is the wisest of the wise. It means that he is the origin and the source of knowledge and truth and reason and insight. Just as it's true to say that there is nothing new under the sun, so there is no wisdom, there is no knowledge apart from the Son of God. Now, as we think about this together, this extraordinary wisdom or counsel that exists in the Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the next thing we need to do is to ask ourselves the question, how did this quality, how did this characteristic, how did it manifest itself in his life and in his work? There's really four things that we would do well to keep in our minds as we think about Jesus as this wonderful counselor and the wisdom of God. The first way that this quality manifested itself was in his genius, the genius of his work of creation. His work of creation. We read again in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In other words, it was in and through the person of Christ that the wisdom of God was exercised in such a way that the universe was created in the space of 6 days and all very good. Without him was not anything made that was made. It was through him and by him that stars began to shine in the night sky, that oceans were formed along with the dry land. It was because of his creative handiwork that there were birds in the air and fish in the sea and mammals on the ground. It was by his extraordinary creative brilliance that man was made, male and female, in the image of God, in knowledge and in righteousness and holiness, with dominion over all the creatures. And you see, this was the one to whom Isaiah was pointing when he said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name will be Wonderful Counselor." One with such extraordinary wisdom and insight and precision that he could create all things out of nothing in 6 days and all very good. The second thing we should have in mind is the evidence of his extraordinary teaching. We read in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2 that at the age of just 12 years old, Jesus was brought up to Jerusalem according to Jewish custom. And after his parents, Mary and Joseph, had departed, we're told that Jesus stayed behind in the temple and he sat among the teachers and he was listening to them and he was asking them questions. But then what was he like? What did the people make of him? Well, it says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Later on, when his parents finally returned and they found him, it says, they were astonished. Later on, in Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of his public ministry, we read that he went into the synagogue at Capernaum and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And again, how did the people respond in Capernaum? It says they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. Matthew chapter 7, right at the end of probably the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. What were What were the gospel writers' observations? What were Matthew's observations as to the response of Jesus' audience? It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Friends, listen to this. Every minister, every theologian, every teacher who ever walked this earth was only ever a minister or a theologian or a teacher in a secondary sense. We have nothing original to bring to the table. We are nothing more than messengers of the one who is himself the message. We have authority to teach, but it's only ever in a deductive, in a delegated sense. And this is owing to the unique authority which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No one ever in history ever spoke with such insight and depth and precision and love and authority as Jesus of Nazareth. No one will ever come along with something better to offer, with a more profound message to bring. He makes all the words and all the thoughts of a Stephen Hawking look about as profound as a nursery school picture book. He is the teacher of teachers, the counselor of counselors, the preacher of preachers. The third outworking of this title, Wonderful Counselor, is the integrity with which he lived his life. The integrity with which he lived his life. One of the greatest challenges to any preacher, to any teacher in the church, is the challenge to practice what we preach. To watch not only our doctrine, but our lives as well. The reason is, it's such a challenge, is because, like every other Christian, we are weak and we are fallen and we are therefore susceptible to sin. We're prone to making silly mistakes, poor decisions. Friends, there is one teacher who never made a poor decision or a silly mistake. The wonderful counselor always, always, every time, practiced what he preached. His life always, every day, embodied that which he taught. Isaiah 53 says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Uprightness, integrity, transparency, honesty, godliness in its truest and most profound sense, the embodiment of all of these things. And you know, one of the places I think where we see this wonderful integrity and uprightness of the Lord, the wisdom of God actually being displayed, lived out, was surely in the moment of his temptation, in the moment of his temptation at the hands of Satan, right at the start of his earthly ministry. Just imagine that moment when he was there 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Just imagine the power of darkness, the onslaught of evil that must have been set against our Lord in those days. There he was. He was embarking on the most important work ever performed on this planet. The work of redeeming those who were lost and estranged from God. How the intensity of Satan's schemes and the craftiness of his opposition must have surely been more intense, more overwhelming than anything we have ever experienced. Yet what did Jesus do? How did the wonderful counselor respond? He turned back every scheme. He passed every test with the power and the truth of his own word. And he therefore stood firm, steadfast, never deviating from the path that was set down before him, the commission that had been given to him, resolute, focused, honoring, upright, all the way to the end. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." It is to accomplish his work. He was singularly devoted to the task at hand, and because he is the great counselor who always, always, every time practiced what he preached, upheld, of course, by his divine nature, helped by the leading and the promptings of the Holy Spirit, so therefore he never, ever turned aside to the right or to the left. Finally, most important of all, to speak of Christ as the wonderful counselor is to speak of him as the wisdom of God, the final revelation of God for the salvation of his people. What is the wisdom of God? What is the mind of God concerning salvation? What is God's wisdom concerning salvation? The answer is that Jesus Christ is the complete and full revelation of that wisdom. He is the embodiment, the personification of God's wisdom for salvation. He is God's only answer to the problem of a lost humanity. Hebrews chapter 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." We read from Luke chapter 24, and that great moment after the resurrection when Jesus spoke with those two despondent and bewildered men on the road to Emmaus, and they were walking, and we can imagine them with their faces to the ground and wondering, what is all of this about? All that we were told and all that we have seen, and this is now the end. And Jesus comes among them. And what did Luke say? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself, as if to say he showed those men, he showed them from the scriptures that he was the absolute fulfillment of the promises of God for the salvation of his people. In John chapter 6, just after many of his followers had, they decided to turn back. They decided that the going was getting too tough. They fell away. Remember how Jesus then asked his disciples, how he asked them if they too wanted to leave. Do you too, you want to leave? You want to go the same way as these other people? And do you remember how Peter answered the question? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's no other way." Jesus himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Friends, think with me a minute. Think about God's great covenant, his covenant of grace, and all the ways in which this wonderful plan of salvation was expressed and revealed down through the different generations of history. The covenant with Adam, and then with Noah, and with Abraham, and with Moses, and with David. And think about how God revealed to those men his promises with different signs and prophecies and sacrifices, these little foreshadowings and pointers to all that was to come. And yet to think that Jesus Christ is the culmination, he is the fulfillment of all of that covenant wisdom of God for the salvation of his people. He is the second Adam, the one who never disobeyed God's commands. He is the ark of God in whom all God's people are saved from destruction. He is the seed of Abraham, the one in whom all the nations of this earth are blessed. He is the true prophet, the leader of God's people, who fulfills the whole of the law that was given to Moses. He is the true high priest whose sacrifice atones for the sins of God's people. And he is the Davidic king, the one who delivers his people from death and who now rules and who reigns until all of his enemies have become a footstool for his feet. Dear friends, this son who was to be born into the world and who has now come in human flesh is the wonderful counselor. He is the absolute fulfillment. He is the embodiment of the wisdom and the knowledge and the truth of a covenant God for the salvation of his people. Hallelujah. And may all the praise and all the glory therefore go to his name in the church today and to the ends of the earth. What are the implications of this? What are the implications of these truths? The Lord Jesus Christ being this wonderful counselor. Three things very briefly. First, if Jesus is the fullness of God's wisdom for the salvation of his people, then what a foolish and what an offensive thing it must be for anyone to reject him. You think about it, the infinite wisdom of Almighty God, the pure genius counsel of his eternal mind, he has decided and determined that this is the way of salvation, that he would send his son. And that he would say to the world, here is the one you must turn to and you must trust in. Here is the one you must embrace and follow and love for the rest of your days. And yet that men would still choose another way. That men would say no thank you and choose to go off in another direction. Do you see how real sin is? Do you see how blind the fall makes men and women throughout the world, and how foolish and how offensive a thing it must be to reject this God who has done everything to show us the way of salvation, giving us his word and his covenant promises and showing us that Jesus is the fulfillment of his plan, his gracious plan to rescue us and to restore us. And so you're here this morning, and maybe some of you have never turned to him. You must turn to him. You must receive Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. Forget about who's next to you. It's about you, your life. This God has spoken to you. He's speaking to you. And he has revealed his plan to rescue you, to bring you into his kingdom. And he said, here is my son, take hold of him, trust in him, turn to him, love Jesus, and accept him, and he will save you. He will save your life. And he will take up residence in your life, giving you the Holy Spirit and guiding you in a life of joy and purpose from this day forth and forevermore. Secondly, if Jesus is the one who perfectly embodied the wisdom of God in the way that he lived, then we must make it our life's goal to emulate him and to live as he lived. You think about it, people are looking for all kinds of role models in this life. So-called gurus and philosophers, celebrities, sportsmen and women. But here is the only man. Here is the only man who lived the whole of his life with integrity and honor and uprightness, in purity and love and obedience with his every step. Here is one who faced the very worst sufferings ever known to man with humility and meekness and steadfastness in trusting himself to God the Father with every step. So we must think about his life. We must think about his conduct. And we must do as the Apostle John puts it in 1 John chapter 2, where he says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which he walked. How will we do that? Well, the final thing this morning is that if Jesus be the great teacher and the counselor of God, we must listen to him and we must do what he says. You remember that moment? Remember what God the Father said in the moment of our Lord's transfiguration? Remember when he was up there on the mountain with Peter and with John? What did the Father say to them? He said, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. What does that mean? It means we must be students of his word. It must mean that we ought to strive and make it our life's goal to become Psalm 1 Christians. Those whose delight is in the law of the Lord, those who are meditating on it day and night. Why? So that we might become like that great tree which is ever growing and bearing fruit, rooted and grounded in Christ, being conformed to his image and to his likeness, and therefore ready to let our light shine before men, that they too might glorify God on the day of his visitation. We must receive him, first of all, we must receive him as the wisdom of God for the salvation of our souls. We must follow the manner of his life, striving to walk as he walked. And finally, we must listen to his voice. We must treasure all that he has said in the revelation of his word, that he might get all the honor and the glory which is due from our lives, and as a result of his grace towards us in the gospel. Let us bow together and let us pray. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you that you have not hidden the way of salvation from us. We thank you, our Father, that you have made clear that Jesus is indeed the way and the truth and the life. And you have done this because of your grace, because of your mercy and your love and kindness. We thank you that you have made known this most important of all truths by the work of your Spirit. We thank you that he has been sent by the Father and the Son to continue that work of counseling us. Now, first of all, convicting us of our sin and, O Lord, our need for a Savior. And then giving us the faith, the grace of repentance, that we might turn to him. And we thank you that as we were reading earlier, that so as he has brought us to Christ, and so now it is your joy by the work of the Spirit and through the Word to continue that good work which you have begun in us, conforming us to the image and the likeness of our Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would bless and seal these truths to each of our hearts today, and we pray that we would respond, Father, by honoring you and by seeking to live and walk as Jesus lived and walked, that we might listen to his voice, that we might love the word, that we might never see the word as a cold, legalistic, static kind of thing, but that we might see it as the word of our great God and Savior, a Savior who wants the very best for our lives and who knows what is always best. Lead us and guide us, we pray, individually and as a church of your people. We do pray for the work of this fellowship. We thank you that we can meet together for this lovely lunch today. We thank you for those who have prepared it for us, and we pray that we would be encouraged and blessed as we enjoy fellowship and food together. We pray, Father, for upcoming events. We think of the Wednesday Club and the party this coming Wednesday. We pray, thanking you for those who serve faithfully week by week and seek to reach these young ones and parents with the gospel. We pray that you would bless that work, that your Spirit would be upon those who gather, that they would see even from a young age that Jesus is a friend of sinners, that he is the good shepherd, that he is the one we all need. We pray, Father, for the mums and toddler group, for those who serve, and again for these young ones as they hear your word. Week by week, we pray that you would give them ears to hear and the faith to believe. Father, we think of the carol service next Sunday and those who may be among us. We pray again for ears to hear and for the faith to receive your word, to believe the gospel, to close in with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him as our great Redeemer, as our Savior, as the Lord of our lives. Father, at this time we are ever conscious of those Christians who are facing real times of desperate darkness and violence. We are conscious of places in Africa where your church is being assaulted and attacked in these days. We think of Kenya. Lord, the Christians being killed there even last week by the Al-Shabaab militants. We pray for those Christian communities who have lost loved ones. And we pray that you would strengthen them in the faith and comfort them. And we pray for those who have sought to do violence in that country, and that you would soften their hearts, that you would convict them of their great, desperate, perilous condition and bring them to a fear of God. We think of those in Burkina Faso again, as we did last week, and these jihadists seizing control of illegal gold mines and killing Christian brothers and sisters of ours. Oh Father, we pray that you would stay the hand of evil in that country. We remember Russia at this time, where evangelical churches have been closed down. Others are being greatly restricted by the government. Lord, we pray that your gospel would prevail in that cold land of unbelief. We pray, Father, for President Putin. Lord, that you would bring him to a knowledge of his sin, and Lord, how dangerous a thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God apart from Christ. Father, we do pray for our own country in these days. In the wake of another general election, we pray for our Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, and we pray for his organization of the cabinet and government who will lead the United Kingdom in these coming months and years. And we pray for wisdom from on high. We pray, O Lord, for discernment. We pray most of all for the conversion of those who govern, those who rule over our land. And second to this, Lord, we pray that they would protect the freedoms of Christians. We pray that, Lord, they would see the great good that the church has done. We pray, Father, that the gospel would be given a freedom to be proclaimed up and down the length and breadth of our country in the days to come, in these days of small things. O Lord our God, we commit our nation to you, and Father, we pray that your church would rise up and be strong and be a beacon of light as in a dark place. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace as your people here and elsewhere to just play our own small part in that great work. We pray for every church in Perth and in Scotland and beyond where your gospel is preached, where your word is honored. And we pray, Father, for blessing and strength, that you would be glorified through the ministry of your saints. We ask, Lord, we give you thanks for the food that we will eat afterwards, and we pray that you would bless it to our bodies and go with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.